We'll be reading from Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 21 this morning, so I'd invite you to turn there in your Bibles, or the Bible in your pew, and we'll stand for the reading of God's Word. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumbled against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, 'Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost, on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded: gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent.' And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it over till the morning.' But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and pray one more time as we come to God's Word. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your Word, your Word which is truth, which is life, your Word which is eternal. We thank you that we can hear your Word this morning and respond to it. But Lord, we ask that you would make it known to us. I ask that you would give me the ability to teach it and to preach it, and that you would give everyone here ears to hear. Father, help us to see Christ in this passage and the hope that we have in him. And we entrust our time into your care, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you just heard, we are in chapter 16 in the book of Exodus. If you're visiting with us, we are glad to have you here. And we've been working our way through the book of Exodus, and we're picking up today in chapter 16 in our study. Just a little context for you. We've seen how God has delivered his people through the Red Sea back in chapter 14, and how he judged Pharaoh and his chariots and sank them in the Red Sea. And then in chapter 15, we saw how Israel celebrated, right? They sang this song of victory, the song of Moses on the other side of the Red Sea. So they were really on a spiritual mountain peak at that point. And almost immediately afterwards, 3 days, in fact, they sink into a spiritual low. God brought them into the wilderness of Shur, and they find themselves there without water. 3 days without water, and what do? They begin to panic, and they begin to grumble against Moses. And God miraculously turns the bitter water sweet, and he provides for their thirst. And then we saw how the Lord brought them to Elim, which is something of a resort town. 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. And it was there that the Israelites experienced a period of rest. And if you think about it, that pattern that we see playing out there is very typical of the Christian life. Right? We go from the mountain peak of spiritual experience very quickly down into the valley of the shadow of death, and then God delivers us. He brings us out, and he brings us to a place of rest and refreshment. And how does the story end from there? Does it end happily ever after? Well, no, we see here in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 16 that they leave Elim, this resort town, and they come into the wilderness of sin. Now, we have to be careful there because the wilderness of sin has nothing to do with the English word sin. So don't think of this as a place where they're just sinning a lot in this wilderness. It's a transliteration of a Hebrew name, and that name has nothing to do with our English word for sin. But we do see them here in the wilderness. And we're told in verse 1 that they've only been gone for about 30 days from Egypt, about a month. So think of that. They've witnessed these marvelous miracles, right? The 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, God taking the bitter waters and making them sweet. And they still grumble. They still complain. They're still doubting that God is with them. They've seen these wonderful things. And it reminds us that as Christians, we are prone to doubt. We're prone to distrust God. So he brings them here into this wilderness, this period of testing, and they begin to doubt once again. Here's what I want us to see. Just opening up this passage, here's what I want you to see. God has providentially brought them into this place of testing. He's done it on purpose. God is the one who's directing their movements. And he brings them now into this wilderness of sin where they have no food. They're hungry. And God has done that. It's not by chance that they find themselves at this place. It's because of God's sovereign purposes. And that's true in our lives as well. I think many of us, if we could define our Christian experience this morning, we would define it as a wilderness, as our own place of testing. And one of the comforts we get from studying this passage is that God has sovereignly brought us into that place of testing as well. So wherever you're at this morning, you can take confidence in the fact that God has brought you into this place. You're not here by accident, but God is working all things according to the counsel of his own will. Even if we see no purpose in it, or even if we see no way out of this wilderness, like the Israelites, right? We know that God has brought us here. And that's good news. And this chapter is good news. When we are in the wilderness of life, that's good news, because God has brought us to that point. So Israel can respond in one of two ways. Either they can grumble and distrust God, or they can trust in his provision. And that's the choice that confronts us each and every day. We can either grumble and distrust him, or we can trust in God's provision. So as we look at this text, chapter 16, verses 1 through 21, I want us to consider it under three headings this morning. First, we'll look at the problem of grumbling. Second, we'll look at the provision of manna. And third, we'll look at the promise of Christ. So the problem of grumbling, the provision of manna, and then the promise of Christ. If there was any one besetting sin that the Israelites committed, it's the sin of grumbling. Right? We saw it last week at the end of chapter 15. We see it here in chapter 16. And as we continue in our study into chapter 17, we'll see it once again. Time and again, throughout the 40 years in the wilderness wanderings, Israel grumbles over and over. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, we do the same thing. Right? We can grumble. We're prone to grumbling, and it comes very naturally. Right? So parents, we grumble about our kids. Kids, you grumble about your parents. Whether we're married or single, old or young, all of us have a tendency to grumble. And we come by it naturally. That's why the scripture warns about grumbling. So here's Philippians 2:14. Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish." James 5:9 warns us, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged." And in 1 Corinthians 10:9, Paul uses Israel as an example. He says, "We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." So sober warning scripture gives us about the sin of grumbling. Now, I do want to be clear here that grumbling is not the same thing as lamenting or groaning or asking God why. Grumbling is not the same thing as wanting to be delivered out of the wilderness. Grumbling is open rebellion against God. It's not saying that your circumstances are not good. It's saying that God is not good. A grumbling, complaining spirit says, "God, I know better than you do. You don't know what you're doing." Here's how one author put it, quote, "Grumbling is when our grief and anguish drives us not further into the promises and comfort of God, but rather farther from God." Lament in the Bible is always appropriate, it's healthy, it's good for the soul, but grumbling is always sinful, and it's harmful to the soul. And yet that is Israel's problem here. Look with me in verses 2 and 3 of our text. "And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" Notice here, it's not just a few people who grumble, but it's the whole congregation of Israel. Right? Roughly 2 million people are grumbling against Moses and Aaron. And it's really stunning because it shows us the depths of their discontentment. It shows us how deeply dissatisfied they are with God. They would rather be slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt with full stomachs than servants of God with an empty stomach. There's a couple of problems here with grumbling that our text points out. The first is this: grumbling denies our salvation. Grumbling denies our salvation. Notice that specific complaint. They said, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full." Now, you read that, and you think, well, wait a minute. That doesn't describe their experience in Egypt. When did they sit by the meat pots, and when did they eat bread to the full? Right, they were servants. They were slaves in Egypt. Remember, they were groaning under their burdens. They were crying out to God for help. But here they are saying, well, remember the good old days in Egypt. Remember when we could go to the Olive Garden and get all-you-can-eat breadsticks, right? Those were the good old days, right? Well, there's something more going on here. Listen to one commentator, Phil Ryken. He says, when the people murmured against Moses, it was mutiny against Almighty God. They were repudiating their relationship with him. In effect, they were saying that they wish they had never been saved. That's the problem right there. They're saying that they wish that they had never been saved, that God had never delivered them out of Egypt. And that's the problem when you and I grumble. We're essentially saying that we do not have a heavenly Father. We're saying that God has not delivered us out of the misery of sin. That we don't have a Father who cares for us and loves us and who's guiding and directing our steps and who's for us. When we grumble, we are denying our salvation. That's what they're doing right here. But there's even a deeper problem. Grumbling denies our salvation. And number two, grumbling despises God. We actually see this in verse 8. And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? He's saying, well, why are you grumbling against us? Right? We're just servants of the Lord. We're doing what the Lord has commanded us to do. Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. We can say this: the root cause of all grumbling is dissatisfaction with God. The root cause of all grumbling is dissatisfaction with God. And the fuel that drives that dissatisfaction is distrust. That was their problem here. They distrust God. They do not believe that God will provide for them. So here's a main takeaway from this passage. A grumbling, dissatisfied spirit is a symptom that something is not right with your relationship to God. A grumbling, dissatisfied spirit is a symptom that something is not right with your relationship with God. Now, like the Israelites, typically we will direct our grumbling toward other people, our spouse, our children, our job, our circumstances. But behind all of that is a spirit that is mad at God, that's shaking our fists at God. We're dissatisfied with where his providence has brought us. And as I've studied this passage throughout the week, I've had to grapple with this, and I've had to repent of my own grumbling. Because it's very easy to grumble and not even know it. And the more we do it, the more it becomes habitual, to the point where we don't even recognize it anymore. So ask yourself if this describes you. Maybe there's an area in your life where you are secretly grumbling against God. You might be taking it out on other people, but it's really directed toward where the Lord has put you at this time and at this place. Maybe you've come to the point where you think that God can no longer meet your needs, like these Israelites, that he's not sufficient, that he's not wise or powerful enough to deliver you out of your wilderness, or that maybe God has abandoned you, he's no longer with you. Right? If that's the case, the Lord invites us to repent. If that's the case, the Lord invites us to turn from that sin to him. So this is the problem that's plaguing these Israelites, right? This problem of dissatisfaction with God, fueled by a distrust that he will provide for them. So if that's the problem, then what's the solution? Well, we find that in our second heading, the provision of manna, and we see this in verses 4 through 8. It's really amazing how God responds. He doesn't respond with a word of rebuke. He doesn't respond with wrath. He doesn't give them what they deserve, but he responds with patience and mercy and grace. Notice what he says in verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." How does God respond to their persistent grumbling and unbelief? He says, "I will rain bread from heaven down to you." Right? This is the manna in the wilderness. This is how God will supernaturally provide for his people for 40 years as they wander through the wilderness. Now, I want us to see here a couple things about this manna. Number one, notice first it was a gracious gift. We see that in verse 4, "I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you." This bread was not of natural origin. Right, some scholars have tried to say, well, this could be plant rice or plant lice. It could be lichen. They've tried to come up with natural explanations to explain it. But this is a heavenly gift that God has given his people. God is the author of it. The very same God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, said, "Let there be manna," and there was manna. It's supernatural. But it's a gift of his grace at the same time. Think about it. Israel did not earn this gift, did they? They didn't even deserve this gift, right? It was given to them afresh each morning. All that they had to do was wake up and go out and to receive it. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "By grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast." This manna, as we'll see, is a picture of salvation through Christ. A free gift that God offers to us that we do not earn or deserve, but we simply receive by faith. So it's a gift of his grace. Secondly, it was a daily gift. This manna would be the staple of their diet for 40 years in the wilderness. Every morning except on the Sabbath, they would get up and they would gather this manna. And there would be a fresh heavenly supply the next day. So think about that. It's a day-by-day reminder of God's faithfulness to his people. It's a day-by-day reminder that God is present with them, that he hasn't left them, that he hasn't forsaken them, but he's there supplying their needs and taking care of them. But what exactly is this manna? We can see this in verse 13 through 15. Our text says, "In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat.'" It's interesting that in the Hebrew, the word is manhu. manhu. And it simply means, what is it? So they go out there and they see it. They don't know what it is, so they just call it, what is it? Let's get up in the morning and let's go gather some, what is it? Hey, will you pass the what is it? I'm kind of hungry. It's manna. This is the bread from heaven. Verse 31 tells us it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. One commentator described it as vanilla wafers for breakfast. That might be going a little over the top there, but Psalm 78:24 calls it the bread of angels. And they would take this manna and they would bake it and they would boil it, and this would be their daily supply of food. Now, I want you to do the math with me here for a little bit. Over the course of 40 years, there would be something like 14,000 days. It's a lot of days. 12,000 of those days, you would wake up and you would gather the manna. 2,000 days would be Sabbath days. Right, so you would have gathered manna on the Sabbath days on the previous day. But for 12,000 days, you'd get up and you would gather that manna. You would think after 100, 500, 1,000 days, they would have started to trust in the Lord, that He is faithfully supplying all their needs. Lamentations 3:22 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And no doubt this is what Jesus had in mind when He taught His disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And think of it, we can do the same thing, right? Day after day, as we enjoy meals, we can thank God for His daily provisions, for His daily faithfulness of caring for us and supplying all our needs. So what's God doing in all of this? Well, He's teaching His children. He's a patient Father, and He's instructing His children as to who He is. He's showing them, demonstrating to them day after day, His faithfulness. And for you and I, we might be in a wilderness right now of our own, and we might think that there's no way out of this wilderness. Right? We're hungry. Where will food come from? And there's so many different ways that God can provide for us. So many different ways He can lead us out of that wilderness. The Israelites had no idea about this manna. No idea. There's no human explanation for it. And the same is true of you and I. Right? God can deliver us. God can free us from whatever wilderness that we're in. But even more important than the manna, as important as that was, even more important is the provision of His presence. So the manna was good, but the manna was just food. More important than the food was the fact that God was with them. Look at verses 9 and 11 with me. "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for He has heard your grumbling.' And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." God's glory appeared in this cloud. We've seen the cloud before. This is God's physical presence with His people. But it's a reminder to them that, yes, the manna can fill your stomach, but only God can fill your soul. And it was a reminder to them that when God brought them out of Egypt, He was bringing them to Himself. God saying, "You don't need food, Israel, you need Me. I'm the one who is your life. I'm the one who will satisfy you." That's what Moses tells us over in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Let me read that for us. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, "And He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's the importance of this manna, right? Not just to satisfy their stomachs, that's important, but the lesson was to teach them is that there's something more than food, right? There's something more out there than simply their physical needs. It was to point them to God, that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God wants them to know who he is. When they crossed the Red Sea, they saw who he was. And remember, he described himself as a man of war. Right, that's the name of the Lord. He's a man of war. Well, here he describes himself as their provider, as the one who sustains and nourishes them in the wilderness. And our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." In other words, don't worry about food, drink, and physical things. Instead, seek my kingdom first. That's what God wants the Israelites to learn here. Right? There's something bigger out there than food and drink, namely himself. Now, there's also a warning in this text. Yes, we see God's provision with the manna, but there's also a warning. And there's a warning because there's a test involved. Moses alludes to that in verse 4. God says in verse 4 here, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test you.'" So there's a test involved in this. And the warning that comes to us is don't fail the test. Moses is saying, don't blow it. Don't fail the test. Not everyone gets a trophy in this test. So the test is this: will they be obedient? Will they get up each morning and gather an omer worth of manna? We see that in verses 16 through 21. An omer would have been about 2 liters. So maybe think of a 2-liter Mountain Dew. You would get up and you would go and you'd fill up that 2-liter bottle, and that would be your food. And that's the test. Will you obey? Will you do this? Will you trust me in your wilderness wanderings? Now keep in mind here, a purpose of a test in the Bible is not for God to learn more information. God already knows their hearts. He knows whether they will obey or disobey. The point of a test is for his people to learn about themselves. Here's how one scholar described Israel's lessons in the wilderness. He writes, "It's easy to believe and obey when God parts the Red Sea for us. It's much harder when we are hungry and don't know where our next meal will come from. Sometimes God brings us into the wilderness to reveal the ugly truth about who we really are. Even as those whom God has delivered from our bondage, we are still deeply sinful and an unbelieving people who find faith a constant struggle." So the purpose of a test is not for God to learn, but for his people to learn, for you and I to learn. It's to reveal our own sinful tendencies to doubt and to distrust, and it's also to reveal to us who our God is. So that may be true of you today. Right? Maybe you're hearing this word, we're studying this passage because God has put you through a test, and you're in the middle of that test. And he's communicating to you through his word and spirit whether you are obeying or disobeying in that test. This is the warning here that Moses gives to us. Verse 20, but they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. So immediately they disobey, they fail the test. And you and I, we know how this story ends, don't we? For 40 years, God tests them, and only two of this entire generation goes into the promised land. And the lesson for us is do not fail the test. And if we're in the wilderness this morning, trust him. Trust him. Right? He knows what he's doing. He knows how to deliver us. So we see the problem of grumbling. We see the provision of manna. And lastly, I want us to see the promise of Christ, how this all points to Christ. Manna in the Bible is a type that points to the person and work of Christ. What we see here is a foreshadow or a glimpse of the person and work of our Lord. Over in John chapter 6, Jesus multiplies the loaves and he feeds the 5,000. And on the following day, the crowds, wanting more food, they approach him and they demand a sign. They say, do for us a sign. Show us a sign. Well, he had just demonstrated a sign the previous day. What more do they need? So again, you see their distrust and you see their grumbling. Well, here's what Jesus says in John chapter 6, starting in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, not because you saw signs pointing to my messiahship, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. In other words, they just want more free food. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Quoting Exodus 16. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who has come down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, let me briefly point out to us just four connections here between manna and Christ. First, manna was rained down from heaven. We've seen that in our text. Jesus was sent down by heaven from the Father. Jesus referred to himself as the bread of God who's come down from heaven. Second, manna never ran out during the wilderness. For 40 years, they complained about a lot of things, but they never complained that they didn't have enough manna. Likewise, Christ has promised never to leave us or forsake us. His grace is sufficient for all of our needs. Third, just as manna was a free gift given by God's grace, Israel didn't do anything to cultivate it. They just received it. Christ and his benefits are given by God's free grace. Right? They're received by faith. And fourth, just as manna was for everyone, men, women, and children, so Christ is for everyone and invites all to come to him. But there are these two differences. Because Christ is greater than manna. Listen to these two differences. First, manna was given to ethnic Israel. Christ offers himself to the world. Right? Not just for one people group, but for the world. And second, those who ate the manna in the wilderness died. It took away their hunger for a season, but it did not solve their spiritual problem. But those who feed upon Christ, the true bread from heaven, live forever. They receive eternal life. So here's the question we need to ask ourselves. Do we believe that Jesus will supply all our needs? Do you believe that tomorrow morning Jesus will give you fresh mercies? Do you believe that not only tomorrow, but for however long the Lord gives you, that Christ will be enough? Enough to forgive your sins, enough to empower you by His Spirit, enough to give you strength to persevere through trial, and that His grace is sufficient to bring you all the way home. That's the question. Have we tasted this heavenly manna? If not, Christ invites you to come. He invites you to come and feed upon Him, because the truth is, He is the manna from heaven. If you have tasted this manna, then you have that promise of eternal life. And He tells us to bask in that promise. Tell others about that promise and continue to feed upon Him daily, both now and forever. Let me close with John Newton. If there's anyone who understood the amazing reality of Christ, the bread from heaven, it's John Newton. He wrote a hymn called "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds." We sing it. It goes like this. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes our sorrows, heals our wounds, and drives away our fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Let's pray. Father, this word that You've given to us today is sweeter than manna. It's more precious than manna. The word that You give us here is life-giving. Father, I pray that we would all believe it, that we would all trust it, no matter where we're at, that we would look to Christ, that we would look to His provision to supply all of our needs. Lord God, we thank You that in Christ we have the true bread from heaven. And as we prepare to celebrate at the Lord's Supper, let us feast on that, on Christ and Him alone. Amen. Just as the Lord provided for His people in the wilderness with manna, the Lord provides for us each week here at the table. He gives us Christ to eat and drink, and He gives us Him to be nourished and strengthened in our faith. Let me read for us a little bit more from John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 53. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food and My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on Me, he also will live because of Me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Now, we don't feed on the body and blood of Christ carnally or corporally, as our shorter catechism says, but we feed spiritually. So we don't believe that these are the physical body and blood of Christ. That's a different belief that's out there. Instead, we believe that our elements, bread and wine, are bread and wine, but through the Holy Spirit, Christ is present through these elements. And we feast upon him by faith. And that's what Christ was talking about here in this passage, about eating and drinking his body and his blood, not physically, but spiritually, appropriating it by faith. And if you think about that, there's nothing more intimate than eating and drinking. And yet that's what he invites us to do at this table. So as we come to this table, as you come, I would invite you to feast upon the life-giving manna of the body and blood of Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, as we take this bread, we remember that you are the bread of life. You feed our souls, you nourish our hearts, and you give us sustenance to run the race before us. As we break the bread, we feel the softness of your love for us. We smell the fragrance of the grace you release afresh each day. We thank you with all our heart for the great price you paid when you were crucified on the cross for us. We thank you, Lord, that you have triumphed over death as Lord of Lords and King of Kings forever. We thank you and praise you. In your name we pray. Amen.